because of Passover season and spring holiday season, but we have what they call spring tides here when you have these unusually high tides that come with both phases of the moon. But unfortunately, we're still in the winter season, not quite to the spring, and with these cool north winds blowing, it blows the water away, so we have these ultra-low tides here in the winter. And usually not this late in the winter, but we're having these northerly winds, 15, 20 mile an hour, that really blows the water away from the shore and out the rivers. But this time of the year, we began to think how close we are now to the spring holy days, and we ask ourselves, what is our spiritual state? Well, raise your hand if you've not sinned this month. You know, when you ask that question of people, first we have to pause and think about that. You know, we ask ourselves, what have I said? Have I offended someone, or even offended God, even worse? What are my thoughts? You know, it's been said that we sin by omission and commission. So we really have to think about what our thoughts are. So we cannot raise our hand until we put a lot of thought into that. And usually we cannot raise our hand at all because of this world we live in. We let our thoughts get away from us, as in the prayer, the attitude that people have, the hatred that's going on. It's just amazing that we live in such a blessed country that you would think everyone would be happy and get along, but not the case. But that brings me to my subject today, is repent or repentance. I'd like to begin in Ezekiel chapter 18, and use two Old Testament stories today to do something, and you wouldn't even think we were in the Old Testament when you get down to it. We don't think of the Old Testament as much when we say repent, repentance. Ezekiel chapter 18, first three verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Well, I've gone through some of the sayings and the riddles in the Old Testament, and I can never figure them out. And this proverb here, I would have never figured out what it actually meant here by the wording. Maybe if you read it in the Hebrew, have a different outlook on it. But Ezekiel is shown from God that this proverb is no longer applicable. But what is this proverb about? It's about sin and turning from sin, and actually about sin being passed down from father to son or children, generational, which we don't look at as being fair, but that was the case earlier. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. So everyone belongs to God. The father makes a decision to sin or not sin. The children make a decision to sin or not sin. Each is responsible for themselves. God says, the soul that sins shall die. Well, we have all sin. But, there's a but there. Let's continue in verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury or taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Amazing thing here, what he's saying, but if we keep the commandments, 1 through 10, the statutes and the judgments that God gave us, God said he shall surely live. But we have sinned, and we cannot undo that. So something is missing between verse 4 and verse 9. You know, we die or live. In verse 4, he goes, you know, you're going to die if you sin. But here he says, if you do his commandments, you will live. Continuing on in verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and who does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of those abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, you know, I keep reminding myself that this sounds like the New Testament. It actually goes further than what we normally think of as the Old Testament law. What is mentioned here in Ezekiel, and this is the Lord talking to Ezekiel. But this describes the whole world today. What he's saying here is what they did. They've taken God out. They worship idols. Some people don't even know that the idols that they worship. They worship money and power and anything that promotes them rather than God. And they don't help the needy. They don't try to help their neighbors, to raise them up. Verse 14, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers does not do likewise, now this is very important right here. I want to reread that. He said, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. This is describing the son did walk in God's way and the father didn't, the son would live and the father would die. But do we learn by others' mistakes? That's we would like to. They're examples, sometimes very bad examples, but do we learn by others? Not very often. We seem to repeat mistakes of our parents and others. You know, Solomon was even given a good example from his father David. David, even when he sinned, he had deep repentance. He went to God with deep repentance. But did Solomon, did the wisest man, avoid those same mistakes. No. No, he didn't. You know, being intelligent or wise is not the answer. Turning and following God is the answer. Continuing on in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and obeyed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God's telling us here, this is the Lord God telling us, think about how many hundreds of years this was before Christ, that he's holding each of us accountable for our own actions. It does not matter if your father was like Hitler or Stalin. Your slate is clean if you keep it clean. Verse 21. And pay special attention to this verse. Verse 21 says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now here's what's missing between verse 4 and verse 9 I was talking about. Here's what determines if we live or die. Let me reread verse 21. This changes the whole context here. He tells you, if you sin, you're going to die. If you live God's way, you're going to live if you keep his laws. And then in verse 21 he says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You see, the only requirement to live is to turn. And that's a big word, and it requires a change of our minds. It requires us to take a different course of action from sin to lawful life. God says he does not take pleasure when the wicked dies. He gives his Holy Spirit to turn the light on our mind that we are sinning. And talking about repentance today, and it's really a deep subject, because I'll even in this very same chapter here, God says repent and turn. Now think about that. That's usually our definition of repent, is to turn, to change. But actually, first you have to have it in your mind first. You know, we have to have it in our mind first. We have to have belief first, repentance first, belief in God. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. That's a scary thought. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. What a warning to us that is. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair, or your ways which are not fair. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Notice there it says, repent and turn. We have done that, and we must have done that. The repent part's in our mind, and the turn part is the action that we take. Verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, this is Joseph's wife, Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice that? Jesus will save us from our sins by his shed blood, and not save us because we have never have sinned. That's not what it says. It's talking about repentance. Because we have sinned, we should die. But because he shed his blood for us, he took on the penalty for us. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, when we preach the kingdom of heaven, that is what we are preaching. Repentance and salvation, they're joined together. And that's what Christ commissioned everyone to preach, was to preach the repentance and salvation. John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 27. Once we get there. John 20, we begin in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. See, that's that part of that repentance. That's the first step to repentance, is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what we're reading back in Ezekiel, the very same thing. You know, I don't think repentance is even in the book of John, but Jesus says believe. And that encompasses repent and turn that we read back there. That you believe that this Jesus is the Son of God. In his great sermon on the after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, turn over there a couple pages, Acts chapter 2. I think the Apostle Peter connected this. Let's begin in verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. And this is Peter speaking toward the end of his sermon here. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, one thing about that, he says all the house of Israel. That's all 12 tribes. But he's actually speaking to basically Judah and Benjamin. the ones who were there in Jerusalem. Verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So repent means to believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and to receive the Holy Spirit. Now I'd like to go to the book of Jonah, back in the Old Testament again. My wife calls me Jonah. I'm about like Jonah. I run the other way. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Very short book. Jonah 1, first three verses. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now God commanded Jonah to go northeast to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. That would be in northern Iraq today. And it was, you think about it, it was one of the world powers at that time, and city's the capital city, you know. It'd be like God telling you to go to Moscow or to go to Beijing, China, or somewhere like that and preach. And I doubt you want to go there. Well, instead of going there, Jonah goes southwest, more to the west of the coast, and he gets on a ship to go to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction from what God told him to go. Well, you know the story. He goes down and pays his fare to get on the ship, and they have a storm at sea, and the sailors are finally forced to throw Jonah overboard to save themselves after they've thrown all the other stuff overboard to keep the ship afloat. And then God made a great fish to swallow Jonah. Well, you know the story. Let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." See, he told them why it was happening, why the storm came up, what was happening, so they finally had to throw him overboard. Verse 1. Jonah 3:1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." This is an amazing thing, that Jonah did not want to go there, but then when he went there and preached, they believed God. And that's the key. And why? Why did they believe God? Well, we don't know. Did they know of the sea story from the sailors? Had they come there earlier? Or did they have previous knowledge of God's wrath on other sinful people? Or was it just Jonah's preaching convincing them? Well, we really don't know. But they did, it says, this Gentile great city, they believed God. And they believed this was actually going to happen to them. you know, you could almost say that that's fixing to be preached in other places in the world today. And wonder if anybody will believe God today. Verse 6. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Notice first that they believed. That's the first step to this repentance. They believed, and then they turned. It was repent and turn. That's what they did. Continuing on in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. You know, here is a man who had a greater accomplishment, you can say in a way, than Christ had physically while he was on earth. This humongous city was in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and here he is angry about it. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I pled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. See, Jonah did not want to preach to these Gentiles because he knew God's character. He was gracious, merciful, abundant in loving kindness, he said. But notice the last one. One who relents from doing harm. Jonah knew God. He knew God would do it, so it angered Jonah. Now, hold your place here in Jonah, and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Hold your place here in Jonah. We'll come back. Jeremiah 18, and we'll begin in verse 5. Jeremiah 18:5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I have said I would benefited. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. So this was relevant for Jerusalem. It was relevant for Nineveh, see, because Jonah knew exactly what God told Jeremiah here, that this this is the point that Jonah knew God's mind was. That this is what God was going to do because God had said that. Let's go back to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. And read one verse here. Verse 19. Exodus 33:19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, God makes the decision, not Jonah. You know, are we Jonah sometimes? We want God to act on our will, what our emotions are, how we feel about other people. Are we angry when God shows grace to our enemies? God is the potter. That's what he told. That's what he told Jeremiah about there. He said, you know, think about the potter. He does as he wishes with the clay. And we're the clay. The world is the clay. God does what he wishes with it. So let's go back to Jonah, chapter 4. 1 who relents from doing harm when we repent. That's what God does, and Jonah did not like that. Continuing verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, this is Jonah 4:3, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He was really angry and disappointed in this. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So he's sitting out here in miserable heat, waiting to see if the city will survive or not. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a venomous east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? See, Jonah had pity on his plant. He didn't have anything to do with the plant down there. Well, he didn't have anything to do with Nineveh either. God made that great city. That's what he's telling him. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So we think about that statement that God made here. If God was interested in the repentance of 120,000 in the city of Nineveh, and that was a huge amount of people on there for that day, because there wasn't that many people on there. Well, what about the entire world today? With what? You could say about 7 billion people. You think about that. What a huge Gentile world there is out there today. And you could say what God said here. They cannot discern between their right hand and their left as far as the knowledge of God. So if he said that about them, how did they come to repent just with Jonah going there and preaching? whole world said it will be preached to all the nations for the end time, and most people believe it. Well, it'll only take one day. It'll only take one day. I mean, it can happen overnight with the technology in this world today. Maybe one sermon, I'll take time and we'll delve into it, but there's more connections to Peter. It seems like Jonah is not mentioned very much in the New Testament, except when we come to the thought about the proof, the only proof that Jesus was the Messiah. But there's really a lot more to it if you read between the lines and you understand more history and geography of Peter's connection to Jonah. Remember, Peter was Simon Bar-Jonah, is what Jesus called him when he saw him, when he asked Peter, who was he? And, you know, that occasion happened, 800 or 900 years after Jonah? But Peter was from the same place in Galilee, and Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles. As you think about it, Jonah preached to the Gentiles, a complete Gentile city, and they all repented, the entire city, including the king, the spirit. And both was in Joppa, the port city. There's so much connection going on that I think we miss out some. We don't delve into some of this stuff as much as we need to understand the nuances of some of the things being said in the New Testament, that they really refer to the Old Testament without saying it's so plain that we have to go back and look at it. And Joppa was the port city where Jonah got on the ship, and also where Peter was when he got called to go up to Caesarea and preach to the Gentiles. You may recognize Joppa a little better today. It's actually swallowed up in the capital city of Israel. What is the present capital city of Israel, I might say. Tel Aviv is a huge, it's kind of like an international city there, the capital of Israel. It's like going to New York City. It's wide open. It's not strict Jewish. It's a secular city. Okay, Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. Beginning in verse 1. Talking about Peter here. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, because Peter had went and preached to them. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was against the law for a Jew to do that, what Peter did. Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven." You know, the first thing you would probably ask Peter is what he'd been drinking here, telling what he's seeing here. Verse 11, And that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told me how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. See, he's talking to the apostles back in Jerusalem, and he's telling them that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, fell upon these Gentiles just as it did them. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." See, the apostle realized what had happened, that God had also granted the Gentiles repentance, belief, kingdom of heaven. That's what he'd given them, repentance. So they had access to this kingdom of heaven because they believed it. Luke chapter 24.
Passing through and considering the objects of your worship,
I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul's taking this opportunity to say to the unknown God, he said, that is the true God. He said, I'm going to tell you who he is. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. No, it's not some idol. Truly, these times and ignorance God's overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's capital, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this to all by raising him from the dead. So all men everywhere is to repent. Paul makes this clear when he's talking to these guys. And in the letters to the seven churches, what do we have? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. In the letters to the seven churches, we have Jesus giving the revelation to John to write down from God. Beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. See, we're talking about God the Father. This is a salutation from God the Father. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we go on to for these seven letters to these churches. And the first one is Ephesus. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. There it is, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then Pergamos, drop down to verse 16. Church at Pergamos, he said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And to Thyatira, verses 21 and 22, he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Here's that graciousness that God shows to all of us, even the Gentiles, even ones who have never heard of that name. He still has that long-suffering and graciousness. And to the Sardis church, go to chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, a warning. Repent. That's what he tells all of them. Repent. And to the two churches who are two of those who will be extant here in the end times, Philadelphia and Laodicea, drop down to verse 7. And to the angel of church in Philadelphia write, these things, he says, who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, these two churches are here today. I think there's probably a lot more in the Laodicean side, however you want to look at that, than there is in the Philadelphia side. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you not have the little strength, have kept my word, and have not defiled my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, we got the patience to endure to the end. You got to endure to the end. Remember what we read before. Don't matter what we've done before. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one can take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. What's he asking them to do here? He's asking them to repent. He said that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Red letters, repent. Jesus Christ said that. So, what is our spiritual state on this? Here we are before the spring holy days. What is our spiritual state? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. This is the model prayer, what some people call the Lord's Prayer. But it's just the way God told us to pray. Matthew 6 and verse 9, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, he's told us in this model prayer that forgive us our trespasses and deliver us from evil. That's what we've got to do is to ask God to keep us in that, to keep us in that repentant attitude. Let's close with Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul writing to the people at Ephesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, Paul just continues on and on with these long sentences, but there's so much in them that he's telling us here about the graciousness, the grace that God has given us by this calling. He has chosen us. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ and his belief, that's that first step of repentance, is to believe that he is the Son of God, that we have first trusted in Christ should be in the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, that's it. Believe and turn.